We're reading in the book of Ezra tonight in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now after these things, and that wouldn't give you too much of a clue, but actually there are two full generations have grown up since the events of chapter 6 have been concluded. So between the close of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, we have a period of time that would comprise about 60 years or better. So now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was already scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the good or the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up to Jerusalem, or up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. 4 months of journey, 4 full months, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Verse 10 now is most important to us tonight. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Chapter 8, please. Or perhaps we should read verse 27 of chapter 7 first. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Because Ezra came with great treasure from the king in Babylon. Verse 28 says, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Now chapter 8, please, and verse 21 of chapter 8. Then I proclaimed a fast there. Now mind you, what we read in chapter 7 was his journey and his arrival. But what we are looking at in the succeeding verses are details of what preceded the journey and the journey itself and the arrival. So we are going back over what has happened now. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now, verse 31 of that same chapter, please. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go up, or to go out, to go on to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way, and we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. And then he delivered the silver and golden vessels and weighed them, and they were the exact weight, of course, that had been given to him when he left Babylon. Now chapter 9, please. And we could read a great deal in this chapter too, but I'll confine myself just to a few verses. Verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Those lands, yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. I think verse 8 is a lovely text. It's in the prayer of Ezra. He has confessed his sin and the sins of God's people, and now he prays. Verse 8, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." Chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. They are described in verse 3 as those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And in verse 4, Ezra instills fresh courage and heart into them. The subject we are to look at tonight is the character of a very worthy man. One of God's choice servants. One of those men whose record is given to us in Scripture that we might have a life to look upon and to follow. The truth of God is not given to us in cold doctrinal statements. It is not a matter of just laying down precepts. When God wishes to give to us divine truth, He does it by living examples. He shows us men and women in whose lives those truths were lived out. And of course, the great prime example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, the Word of God was exemplified in perfection. And in none other than Him. The greatness of these men, as the two men we looked at last night, Haggai and Zechariah, and tonight Ezra, their greatness lies in what degree they were like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatness of any servant of God, the greatness of any life, is the measure in which that life follows the example that He has set. Now we are going to look at the man tonight from several viewpoints. But first of all, in the two generations that had arisen since the building of the temple, since this event, when the house was finished and there was such rejoicing, two generations have come. And sad to say, it is a revival run out. And there's nothing more tragic than that. Nothing more tragic than a great movement of God that has somehow come to a standstill. And sin has come in, and separation has been broken down. Failure has marked the movement, and much of the power of former days, and the joy of former days, and the usefulness, and the strength of testimony of former days has declined. Very difficult to live in a day of decline. And Ezra came to Jerusalem under conditions like that. A revival run out. If you were to read the prophecy of Jeremiah, I would suggest to you that if you read the first 7 chapters of Jeremiah with the thought in your mind that Jeremiah is describing Judah and Jerusalem after the Josiah revival had run down, I believe it will help you a great deal to understand those early chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy. You see, the people were saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They were crying a slogan, but their lives were not holy. They were not separated from evil. It was just a slogan. It was just a cry without substance, without lives behind it to show the reality of it. And I'm afraid that's a great deal of what Ezra found when he came to Jerusalem. But he's a lovely picture in the Scripture. If you look at the life of Ezra, if you look at his words, you'll find him just a man like you and like me. You'll find him to be described vividly and graphically in the Word of God. So human, if you'll pardon that expression. I don't mean fleshly. I just mean infirmity. I mean the kind of infirmity that we know. I mentioned, I think, on Monday night, perhaps it was, that a mark that is seen in Ezra can be seen in us many times. He was coming away from Babylon here, and he was going to take this journey across this great expanse of arid country, infested with robbers of every kind, bandits. And he carried with him a great treasure, for along with the 2,000 exiles that came with him, he had great treasure from the king, vessels of gold and of silver. He would have been a prime mark for those bands of robbers. And had they known the treasure that he carried, they would have united their forces and certainly have killed all that were in that traveling party and taken the vessels of gold and silver. And Ezra has reason to be alarmed. And he has told the king that the good hand of his God is upon him. And he's trusting God for the journey. And then he realizes, seeing I've said that to the king, how can I ask him for a military escort? How can I ask him for soldiers now when I've told him that I'm trusting the Lord? Do you ever have an experience like that? Well, it's very human. And Ezra can come very close to home. We are very like that. So his coming to Jerusalem was to be a great blessing. Here's a man who has the good hand of God upon him and recognizes it. A man like that will be a blessing to God's people. And I would like to tell you four things about him which may help you to follow in a simpler way. I believe if you look at his past, something about which Ezra was very careful. In his past, there is a birthright. Ezra was a priest. And he was a priest that had descended from Aaron through Phinehas. A remarkable man in Scripture. And if you were to go back to Numbers 25, is it? You would read there of Phinehas standing for God in a dark day. Mr. William Lincoln, an early teacher, respected and loved, wrote many books in his lifetime. The largest book he wrote, possibly the best book he ever wrote, is called The Javelin of Phinehas. I've been trying to get publishers to republish that book for the last 10 years, and I haven't succeeded yet. But it is an excellent book. And in that book, Mr. William Lincoln is teaching the principles of separation that are exemplified in Phinehas and later were seen in Ezra. Because in his past, he had a birthright which he prized very highly. He was a priest of the Lord. And as he came up to Jerusalem, he came with a book in his hand. In his past, a birthright. In his hand, a book. And that's how I would like you to think of Ezra with me tonight, if you will. A man with a book in his hand. You see, if the Lord will, in the two nights that are left to us this week, we'll be looking at Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man of courage. Nehemiah is a man linked with building. And of course, it was Nehemiah that God used as his instrument to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But Ezra, who was his companion, and years later in Nehemiah chapter 8, you have Ezra and Nehemiah together there at the water gate in Jerusalem, reading the word of God to the people. The contrast between them is this, that while Nehemiah is marked as a man of great courage, Ezra is marked as a man of great conviction. And while with Nehemiah, you look upon him as a builder of a wall, when you look at Ezra, you look upon him as a man who is marked by a book. It is the Word of God. How delightful to see a man who has the Word of God in his hand, and I'm certain he had the Word of God in his heart. Do you notice what we read about him? He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. That's a lovely mark. A ready scribe. He was a man who looked upon the Word of God as the source of his learning, as the source of his spiritual strength, as the guidance for his path, as his source of conviction, has courage to live for God. The Word of God was his all. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 7, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What a perfect order. His heart, first of all, had been affected by the Word of God. That effect on his heart led to an effect upon his feet. How he lived was affected. His behavior, his conduct. And then, only then, brethren, only then, was he able to teach it. It was in his heart. He did it. And then he taught it. And as we learn from chapter 8 and verse 8 that we read on Sunday morning of the book of Nehemiah, we learn that he could read the Word of God and he could give the sense. And he could cause the people to understand the reading. That's a lovely mark on a man. I think of a man in the New Testament like that. His name is Timothy. And I would like tonight to draw a few comparisons between these men, because perhaps Timothy can come closer to home so far as we are concerned. Because as a New Testament believer, the precious truths that had been committed into his trust with which he had been entrusted are the same precious truths that have been entrusted to us. It's very interesting that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have Timothy described like Ezra, a man to whom the Word of God is everything. And you remember in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul is exhorting him, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Timothy was a man like Ezra who had set his heart to know the Word of God, to prepare his heart to seek it and to do it and to teach. Now, in 2 Timothy 2, there are two statements that I think are unique. The first statement is found in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 2. And Paul is referring to Timothy as a workman, just as in verse 15 he's a workman. Only in verse 6, he's a workman in a field or in a vineyard. He's a husbandman in verse 6. And as a husbandman, he must first be partaker of the fruits. Now what does that mean? It means that the Word of God is addressed to the heart. It means that it has to speak to me personally before I can speak to others from it. It means that whenever I study the Word of God, I should never study the Word of God just to speak to others. It means I should study the Word of God so that it speaks to me. The husbandman must first be partaker of the fruits. It's not possible for me to feed you to any degree that I have not been fed myself. I cannot cause you to appreciate truth from God that I have not appreciated in my own experience. And that's a solemn thing about holy matters. You see, in any other subject I know in this world, you could teach it. And you could teach it theoretically. Mind you, if it was only theoretical, there might be things lacking in your teaching. I would grant that readily. Without personal first-hand experience, it might be obvious that you were theoretical. But it really wouldn't matter so much, so long as you were correct. So long as what you were teaching was what the discipline demands. But here we are now with holy things. Here we are with the Word of God. And those who handle holy things must be holy men. And those who handle the Word of God, it is not possible for them to handle it for others unless it is spoken to their own hearts. The husband must first be partaker of the fruits. The next verse, verse 7 of 2 Timothy 2 says, ponder what I say. I'm giving you a literal rendering of it. Ponder. Meditate on what I say. And the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. Now that's a strange paradox. If you stop and think of that. Ponder what I say. And the Lord will give you understanding. Well, a skeptic might say, why would you need to ponder it if the Lord's going to give you the understanding? Why bother to meditate? Why bother to ponder? Why don't you just wait till the Lord just gives you the meaning? Till the Lord gives you the understanding. Because that's not the way spiritual things work, brethren.
You know, we have often heard it said that we do not believe in a mechanical education for the things of God. We do not believe in Bible schools. We do not believe in seminaries. Why not? Do we have really scriptural principle for that? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Because you see, you cannot learn spiritual things in a carnal way. It's impossible. Now, I'm not saying that all Bible schools and seminaries, that they only have people who are learning carnally or mechanically or theoretically. I'm not saying that for one moment. There are many godly men and women who study the Word of God with real interest, with heart interest. And they may go to such places, and it would be very foolish for me to make a blanket statement. But the principle is wrong. That's what I'm saying. The principle in God's school is the school of experience. It's to learn by practice. It's to learn the Word of God and put it into my conduct. Let it affect my behavior. And then, and only then, can I use it as a blessing to others, as a channel to others. And so the experience of Timothy is parallel to the experience of Ezra. He was to ponder the Word of God, just as this man pondered it. And when he pondered it, it would feed his own soul. And God would give him understanding. But it was necessary to do the pondering if you're going to get the understanding. It's true, the understanding must come from an illumination given by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 2. It's true, it must be divine illumination. It must be divine light in the soul. But it comes about through a discipline. It comes about through a determination to meditate, to ponder, to muse upon what is written. This is what we're missing today. This is the great lack among us. Let us be honest. And this includes preachers, Christians, elders. It includes us all. Brethren, we're missing something. We're lacking something. We live in a hurry world, where everything is rush and tear, where everything is under a schedule, where everything is time-rated, and how seldom there can be time to meditate, to really ponder the Word of God. It takes real discipline. It takes a person with deep exercise of heart to get down to the Word of God. Many men who have been great students of this book and have lived it, and it has been seen in their conduct, were men who were far more busy than maybe the most of us are. That's strange. But it isn't people with a lot of free time on their hands. It isn't people who don't have many responsibilities who have ever become great students of the Word of God. There are areas of this world, for instance, northern Scotland, where there are men who, at 1 minute after midnight, Monday morning, set out with their fishing boats to the North Atlantic and come in on Saturday afternoon. And they're out there at sea every week that they can possibly be out there to make a living. And some of those men are such giants in the Word of God. Where did they ever get it? Where did they ever get the time? Well, out there in the lonely North Atlantic, many a night, between mending and caring for their nets and their tasks in relation to their fishing, they have pondered the Word of God. And God has fed their own souls, and they're able to feed others. I tell you, there's no substitute for that. Spending time with the Word of God. And that's what I'd like to speak about for a few minutes more. If I don't get to the rest of my subject tonight, don't be alarmed. I'll tell you what I was going to speak about. I was going to tell you about Ezra's coming. And I was going to try to depict for you his character. And then I was going to try to tell you a little about his concern for what he found in Jerusalem, the terrible mixture that was there. And then his confession before the Lord in chapter 9, humble, confessing his sins and the sins of Israel. And then the courage that he displayed in chapter 10, when he stood up against one of the most difficult things anybody will ever have to face. And then finally, his companions, those who trembled at the Word of God, godly men like himself. Lovely, lovely things in the life of Ezra. But I would like to just linger where we are right now, because I feel this is important. I have many times been asked by young brethren, there are some here tonight who may have even asked this question. I have been asked, how do you study the Word of God? What methods do you use? What is a good way, a profitable way, to even begin to study the Scripture? How do you go about it? Now, I can't answer all those questions tonight, and what I will say will be certainly limited, but maybe it will be a help to you to guide you a little, perhaps to cause you to emulate others who have given themselves to the Word of God. That would be a great thing if it had that effect. I think that the two principles we have looked at already, that the husband must first be partaker of the fruits, that there is the principle of pondering what is written, and then still depending on the Lord for the understanding. I think those are great principles. But when you read your Bible, I wonder, do you ask yourself questions? You should. You should ask yourself, who is speaking? That's very important to know. You should ask yourself, to whom is this originally addressed? That's a very simple question, but it's necessary. And I'll tell you why in a few minutes. And then, of course, it's an excellent thought, as you read a passage of the Bible, to ask the question, what is the purpose of this being here? What is the purpose of this passage? You see, we miss that lots of times. We miss the overall purpose of a section of Scripture, maybe even a book of the Bible. I saw a picture, and you have seen similar pictures, taken over the land of Egypt from the Nile, away across the Sinai Desert, showing the land of Israel, the hills of Judea, the mountains beyond Jordan, showing the deep cut of the Jordan River, showing the low basin of the Dead Sea, and the only way you could get a picture with that expanse of country in it, you couldn't be on a hill and get that. Of course, it's a satellite picture. Now, it's taken miles above the earth. But it gives you a panoramic view. It gives you the layout of the country. You would be thinking when you look at that photograph that you're looking at a map. And it's beautifully, beautifully printed. So there's a panoramic view of all those historic Bible lands. And that's lovely. But that wouldn't tell you what kind of houses the people live in Jerusalem, would it? It really wouldn't tell you what kind of people are working along the banks of the Nile there, for instance. No, not at all. It's too far away. It's a panoramic view. It's a telescopic view. But it's necessary to have the telescopic view. And that is true of the Bible. It is absolutely necessary to have an overall view. If I'm going to understand purpose, I have to have that kind of a view. But then after I have that, and that is clearly in my mind, and I know why this particular passage of Scripture is here, and why this particular truth is dealt with here, and I understand why they fit into their place as the Spirit of God has put them, then I'm ready to come close. Then I'm ready to get even the microscopic view. I'm ready then to view the Word of God as closely as I can get to it, to get the details, to get the very shades of meaning of the Scriptures. But you see, many people miss the panoramic view, so they never do understand the purpose. They could read a book or read from a book of the Bible without ever knowing what the purpose of that writing was. And if that's the case, they'll miss a great deal. So background, circumstances surrounding a particular book, why it was written, to whom it was written, for what purpose it was written to them, that's vital to the understanding of the Bible. But there's another way to look at it. When you read your Bible, I wonder, do you ask the question, if it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament? I wonder, do you ask, what is there of Christ in this? Oh, that's a most necessary question. What can I see of the Lord Jesus in it? Now, you can't always see Christ in a positive way. We were discussing this in two separate discussions today, strange to say, that in looking at some of the pictures of the Old Testament, you might see a contrast to the Lord Jesus rather than a comparison. But even that will be fruitful if you're looking for Christ. Always look for Christ, dear young believer. Because you see, in Luke 24, when the two walked on the way to Emmaus, he began with Moses and the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. How good that is to know that Christ is in the Scriptures. And if you must go to the Word of God if you want to look at Him. And to look at Him is to be like Him. No one has ever looked upon Him with the eye of faith and not loved Him. To correct me. Is there something here to instruct me in the Word of God? But there is another whole view of the Scripture which I think we should look at. Last fall in Akron, Ohio, the brethren asked us to come to the conference and to take up godly living for young men and young women. And I was delighted to do that. And as I looked at the Word of God in view of that special Bible reading at that conference, I began to think of the questions that are asked us so often by young people these days. And I thought of it like this. When young people ask why, it is not a threat. You see, there was a time when what was taught could just be said, this is it, nobody questioned it, this is what you do. And maybe that was all right in its day. But brethren, that day is past. It's gone. And just as a child does in the home, a child will ask the mother why sometimes 100 times in a day. Mothers have a lot of patience. Grandmothers do too. They have to ask sometimes silly whys. But you know why we do that with patience? Because we recognize in the questioning of the child the developing intelligence. And we recognize the search for understanding. And we are glad. We are delighted. What a tragedy it would be to have a child that never asked why. What about spiritual children? Should we be unhappy when they ask why? When they ask why, wise brethren would be able to judge. Sometimes the why might be a rebellious why. But more often it would be an inquiring why. And there are 3 kinds of whys which I find in the Word of God. I haven't time to fully develop them tonight. But the first why, very clearly, is the why of scriptural mandate. The Bible says it. Now that's good. And that's enough for obedience. That's enough reason. You don't need any more reason why you should do a thing than the Word of God says you should do it. That's fine. That's enough, so far as obedience is concerned, for the act. But that's not enough for the understanding of why. You see, God doesn't expect of us an intelligent response. God doesn't expect of us an obedience that doesn't understand. You say, could you prove that? Yes. Most of the New Testament would never have been written if God didn't expect us to understand why we do what we should do. So the next is the why of spiritual meaning. There's the why of scriptural mandate, and there's the why of spiritual meaning. I don't believe that God ever intended you to be a robot. I don't think He ever intended you to be a program computer. I think God intended that you should be an understanding believer who obeys the Word of God because you understand its meaning. And that's what the kind of man Ezra was. He caused the people to understand. Understand what? The why of spiritual meaning. Here's sisters with coverings on their head and long hair. Why? It has great spiritual significance. In fact, it has a truth in it that without question is the greatest truth relative to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for all the future ages of eternity. The truth of His headship. One of the greatest principles of the Bible. Begins in Genesis 1 and will never end for all eternity. What a difference it makes if you just said, do it. Well, this is the reason. Here's the spiritual meaning of it. And then we do it with understanding. The third why is the why of sincere motive. That's a good why too. Why am I doing this? And it should be out of devotion and love to the Lord Jesus. So you have in Ezra a man who gave the reasons, caused the people to understand the reading, and that's absolutely necessary. I don't know whether I should take time with this tonight or not, but maybe I will. The interpretation of the Bible is not a haphazard thing. Here are young people here tonight, and they may never have heard teaching like this, because it isn't the kind of thing that is usually taken time to discuss on a platform or to take up in ministry. Why, for instance, do we understand the Word of God as we understand it? Why do we say this means this? Why do we interpret it as we do? Well, there are laws of interpretation. And those laws are not imposed upon the Bible from some outside source. It isn't some artificial framework that you put on the Bible and say, this is the way we understand it. No, there are principles that are in the Word of God itself. In other words, the Word of God is its own interpreter. We understand the Scripture from the Scripture. But there are definitely principles as to how we understand it. That's so necessary today when in the religious world there are so many people who have the idea that the Bible is a kind of a book that you can make say anything. Just whatever you... It all depends how you interpret it. Well, they'll say, well, that's your interpretation. That's the way you look at it. Now, that is very, very far from the truth. We understand the Word of God by clear laws of interpretation. And I'm going to go over some of them tonight, and it will not be exhaustive, but it may help to give you a confirmation. We believe in confirmation classes. We believe people need to be confirmed in the Word of God. And this may help you to be confirmed. The very first law that we understand that the Word of God teaches for its own interpretation is the law of relevance. And that simply means that it was a once-for-all revelation, complete, given in its entirety. And therefore, it is the only authority for all time, for all our conduct, for all our behavior. The very fact that it is the Word of God, that it is God's revelation of Himself, is enough to know that it is good for all time. And brethren, we do not take the present circumstances and use that as a tool to understand the Bible. We understand our present circumstances in this world from the Scriptures. Because the Word of God is relevant for our day. And as I said the other night, don't get the idea that because conditions in the New Testament days were different than today, that we have some different tool to understand. It is just the Word of God, good for all time, applicable to us now, just as thoroughly as when it was written. That's the law of relevance, and it's a very important law in the Scripture. Because if we don't have the Bible, we have nothing. If we don't have the Word of God, we have no authority. We have nothing to guide us. Every man is on his own. Everybody can be like in the days of the judges and do that which is right in their own eyes. So we believe in the law of relevance. That's clearly from the Scripture. We believe in the law of context. And I would say the law of context is one of the most important principles in understanding the Bible. You never take a verse out of its context. Literally never. Not to interpret it. You never remove a verse from the place where it is written and what goes before it and what comes after it. Its own setting in the Word of God. And the Word of God was written to be understood. And it is not like a Jehovah's Witness told me one day that the reason she became a Jehovah's Witness was because somebody gave her a verse from the book of Deuteronomy, another verse from the book of Daniel, and a third verse from the New Testament, and separately they meant nothing, but when you read them all as if they were one, they made sense. They only made nonsense. They didn't make sense at all. Because they just took it out of its context. You cannot do that with the Word of God. The Word of God is understood by its context. Always, always, always. Never otherwise. And sometimes we're guilty. See, we sometimes give an application of a verse out of its context, and we say, this is an application. I would like to suggest that you don't give applications unless you have the interpretation. Because we really shouldn't. We should really have the meaning. We should be like Ezra. We should read in the Word of God distinctly and give the sense and cause the people to understand the reading. And then there is the law of plain sense. Well, that may seem rather elementary to you, but not when you look around at the cults. You wouldn't think that. See, the Word of God means what it says in plain language. The literal sense of it, the plain sense of it. And it has often been said, and this is an old thing that has been gone across many, many times, if the plain sense of the text, the clear, literal sense, makes good sense, don't look for any other sense, or it will be nonsense. And I think that's true. The plain sense of Scripture is used as an interpretive tool, and plain Scriptures are used to interpret less plain Scriptures. But you don't do what many of the cults do. You don't use some obscure passage of the Word of God like a can opener to try to understand all the other plain parts of the Bible. For instance, there are cults that take Acts 2 and 38, and they use that one verse and include in it Acts 22 and 16, which both speak of washing away sins in baptism, and they use those two verses as the pry to understand every other plain, simple, clear gospel verse of the New Testament. That's error. No wonder it leads to error. Because that's not how you understand the Bible. You understand the plain sense of plain Scriptures. And then you use those as an interpretive tool for the parts that are not so clear. Then there is the law of total mention. So when God wants to speak of the church, for instance, look how much of the New Testament He fills with it. When he wants to speak about the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life or in an assembly gathering, look how much of the New Testament is full of it. That's the law of total mention. And a subject that the Word of God is going to make much of, is made much of. It's a major subject of the Scriptures. And then there is, only because it belongs with that, there is the law of first mention and the law of last mention. And oftentimes the very first mention of a truth in the Bible will give you the main features of that truth wherever it is found afterward. And that's what I believe about Matthew 18 and 20. Do you have it on the wall here, or if I take it down behind my chart, or do you have it up at all?
That's right.
I thought it was behind where this chart was. All right, that's a good place to have it. Well, Matthew 18 and 20. Now, is that the whole truth of the assembly? Is it? I believe Matthew 18 and 20 is like John 3:16 is to the gospel. Matthew 18 and 20 to assembly gathering is like John 3:16 is to the gospel. Is John 3:16 all the gospel? Would anyone deny that it's the gospel? Martin Luther said it was the gospel in a nutshell. Is it really that? Yes, it is. But look, there's not a mention of sin in John 3:16. Would you preach the gospel without preaching about sin? There's not a mention of repentance in John 3:16. In fact, I doubt if you could even suggest it into the verse. There's not a word about the great truth of justification, which is one of the greatest truths related to the gospel in the New Testament. There isn't a word about the forgiveness of sins in John 3:16. There's four major truths of the gospel that are not in John 3:16. And yet no one here would ever dare deny, and no Christian that I've ever met would deny that John 3:16 is the gospel. The same is true of Matthew 18 and 20. I know many truths related to the assembly that are not in Matthew 18 and 20. But Matthew 18 and 20 is the truth in embryo. It's the truth in its simplest compass. And in it are contained many of the main features of assembly principles that are taught throughout the New Testament. So you see, there is a law of first mention, which is very important. There is a law of dispensational meaning, dispensational setting. And we believe that law to be very important in understanding the Scriptures. We believe that the Word of God is addressed to the Jew. It is addressed to the Gentile. It is addressed to the Church of God. We believe each has its own dispensational setting. That is, its own stewardship, its own responsibility before the Lord. And that we should rightly divide the Word of Truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy, a workman that he's not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. We believe in the law of comparison. And if you're a young Christian and you want to study your Bible, here's the tool to really understand your Bible. Use the law of comparison. Compare Scripture with Scripture. That's the exact language used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. That we understand Scripture by Scripture. That we read a Scripture and we read all the other Scriptures in the Bible. Make sure you don't miss any that deal with the subject. And we bring those Scriptures to bear upon the truth we are reading. For instance, if you read in Matthew chapter 6, ask and you shall receive. I'm not being silly. I'm trying to express in a very short time what I mean by this. Ask and you shall receive. So ask for a Cadillac or a Lincoln. But you see, that's not what the Scripture means. How do I know that? Because that is not the whole story. Because that's one of the very first mentions of prayer in the Bible. Because I go through the New Testament and I find a developing of the doctrine. And I find as I go through the New Testament, there are many other facets. You don't ask that you might consume it in your lusts. You don't ask in doubt. You don't ask merely for self-will. You ask according to His will. And if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So you see, you must understand Scripture by Scripture. There must be a law of comparison as we understand the Word of God. Then there is the law of a positive pattern. This is most important to us in assembly function and order. That we do not have in the New Testament a list of don'ts. They never hang on the building where we meet a list of the regulations, do they? My, I'm glad it's not like that too. I'm glad we're not under a legal system, brethren. If we had a law hanging on the wall that said we do this and we don't do that and we do this and we don't do that, you wouldn't need elders. You wouldn't need men with spiritual discernment. You wouldn't need people with judgment at all. You wouldn't need teachers, because every time any subject came up in the assembly, a sister would go to the wall and say, here's what we do under this case. You see, you wouldn't have to have anything else. You'd just have the laws. You'd have the regulations. We don't have that. We have spiritual principles. And we have a positive pattern. That means you don't argue from silence. That means when they designed this building and the assembly built this hall, and there was nothing against putting a stairwell in the middle of the auditorium, nobody for a moment thought of doing it. And you could have argued there's nothing in the pattern against it. The blueprint doesn't say don't do it. But that's not what blueprints are for. They tell you what to do. And so it is with the New Testament. Don't say there's nothing in the Bible against doing this. That's not good enough. That argument is invalid. We have a positive pattern to follow. And then finally, and last of all, and I haven't exhausted them all by any means, but last of all, you have the laws of grammar. I heard a dear man on a platform one day saying, he heard a brother talking about syntax, and he didn't know that there'd ever been a tax put on sin. But actually, syntax is a very important part of our Bible. It is the order of sentences. It is the language the Holy Spirit has used and the way He has used it so that we can understand. And the laws of grammar are very important. That's why sometimes you'll hear brethren talking about the tense of verbs and even their voice and their mood, because it helps us greatly as a tool to understand our Bible. And that's the reason when they talk about nouns or pronouns, you'll hear them talking about the case and the number and the gender. Very helpful. But I would say it comes toward the end of the list. Because I would say, brethren, that God gave you His Word so you could understand it, and so I could understand it. And if I never knew a word of Greek or a word of Hebrew, God has given me His Word and spiritual intelligence, a spiritual teacher within me, the Holy Spirit of God, to understand His Word. Now, Ezra was a man who set his heart to seek the Word of God. How good it is if we have those who set their heart to seek His Word. Have you read it today? Do you read it every day? Could it be possible there are those among us who set their Bible aside when they come home from a meeting and never lift it until they go to the next meeting? Could that ever be? Could it be possible that a child of God who has spiritual life would live for days fasting, no spiritual food, nothing from God, not a word from the Lord, nothing to meditate upon, nothing to ponder, nothing to feed upon? Do you know there's a principle taught in Ezra and Nehemiah in these days? Do you know what it was? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Are we weak? It's because we haven't been feeding upon the Word of God. Because if we're feeding on it, we'll get strength and joy in our souls. A happy Christian is a useful Christian. A happy Christian is a Christian who speaks of Christ to others, whose life speaks loudly. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, there's only 5 minutes left, and I just have three chapters, which I haven't even touched on. But I hope you'll forgive me for that. In Ezra chapter 8, we have something else in Ezra. Not only in his past a birthright and in his hand a book, but in his heart there is a heavy burden. That burden, first of all, is seen away back here in Babylon when he makes requests of the king to go back again to Jerusalem. And then finally when he took that 4-month journey and came down into that city and he found the conditions there which rent his heart. He rent his garments and he wept sore before the Lord because the children of the captivity, as they are called, or the remnant, as we would know them, who were back here in the land, had mingled themselves with the peoples of the land. All those nations which should have been destroyed 1,000 years before when Israel came out of Egypt have been spared. And here they are plaguing them now after 1,000 years. And the leaders among the priests, the leaders in Israel, the chief men, they themselves are foremost in this business. They have married wives of these nations. Their sons have married wives. Their daughters have married sons of those nations. And there's a mingling, there's a mixture of the seed royal, of the holy seed, with the peoples of the land. A very able scholar some years ago, wrote an article on Ezra and Nehemiah. He said these were wonderful men of courage, and they were a great example to leaders of our time. But he said their lives were marred by their racism. They were separatists, and their lives were marred by their racism. Because both Ezra and Nehemiah were strongly involved in this matter of the remnant having mixed themselves with the peoples of the land in unequal yokes, in unholy unions. Now let me examine that just for a moment. Were they racists? Were they what are known as separatists? That's become a very bad word in our time. Is that what they were? Well, just think. What's the purpose of this remnant back in the land? Why did they put up the altar, and why did they build the house? And why are they here in Jerusalem at all? What's the purpose of it in God's viewpoint? You know the answer, don't you? Because through those people, God was going to bring into the world the Redeemer of lost men. See how important their separation was? You see why Ezra was so concerned and rent his clothes and plucked off his beard? Why he was so deeply moved? See, in his heart there was a heavy burden. Maybe he didn't fully understand the reason the people must be kept separate. Maybe he didn't understand the full reason for the separation from the people of the land, but he knew it was evil that they mingled themselves, that they mixed themselves with the people of the land. I love to see in Ezra a true son of Phinehas. Because you see, the first principle that was taught by Balaam, to Balak. And there are three things in the New Testament about that particular teaching. It's the, first of all, the error of Balaam, which is spoken of in Jude 11, is his error, Balaam's error was that seeing Israel was a failing people, that God would curse them and punish them. And he was wrong. That's the error of Balaam. The way of Balaam that is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2 is really the idea that he was a hireling and he prophesied for reward. He said, give me money and I'll say whatever you like. That's the kind of man he was. And the third thing that is mentioned so clearly in Revelation chapter 2, which corresponds to what we have here in the book of Ezra, was his doctrine. And that doctrine was the principle of mixture. And if you can mix God's people up with the world, if you can mix believers and unbelievers together, if you can get them socially mixed together, and if you can get them mixed together in politics, and if you can get them mixed together in marriage, you've scored a great success. Now, of course, when people get saved and one marriage partner gets saved and the other doesn't, they must remain with that partner even though the other partner's not saved. That's not what we're referring to. What we're talking about is for a believer to marry an unbeliever, or a believer to marry not in the Lord. And in the Lord means more than just marrying another believer. In the Lord means marrying under His Lordship. It means one whose exercise and concern is for the Lordship of Christ. And in the Lord is 10 times in 1 Corinthians. And it corresponds with being spiritual, godly, a blessing and a help in the assembly. That's the kind of marriage that should take place. But see, God's people have always been under this threat of mixture. God hates mixtures. He hates them. And the doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of mixture. And we live in a mixed up world. We live in a world where even light and darkness are all mixed together, and truth and error are all mixed together. And God's people and the children of darkness are mixed together lots of times. It's a world of awful mixture. I love to turn to the Word of God at times, especially John's epistles, for instance, where the lines are drawn so clearly. Because in this world, it's hardly possible to find anything white and black anymore. So many things are a mixture. So many things are gray. So many things are not black and white. And what a delight it is to turn to God's Word and find that God distinguishes the light from the darkness. That God separates the day from the night. God is a God of separation. And that's what Ezra was preaching. And there were men of courage who stood up with him, who trembled at the Word of God, who saw the great need of confessing their sin. Truly the revival had run out. Brethren, the revival has run out. We have to say that among us as God's people, there is much coldness of heart. There is much of a turning to the world. The world creeps into the hearts and minds and lives of God's people. What God is calling us to again is that old-fashioned separation from sin and separation from all that is grieving to Him and all that is contrary to His Word. And to have men of courage who will stand up for God and say, we must stand, not with bitterness, not with a bad spirit, but with a sweet, gentle spirit of humility, and yet to tremble at the Word of God. That's what we need, men who tremble at the Word of God. Oh, that God would visit us and raise up among us men who tremble at His Word, to stand for God in a day of evil mixtures. Because Ezra found the mixture, but he didn't leave it as he found it. He was a true priest of the Lord. He was a true Levite. He was a true steward. He was faithful to his God, and he stood up against the matter. And there were faithful companions who stood up with him. And although it caused much pain and grief and tears, and sin always causes pain and tears, their failure brought much grief upon them. But they put away the strange wives, and they separated themselves unto the Lord. How can we apply that spiritually? Has the world got into your home? Has the world got into your life? Do you spend more time reading worldly magazines than reading your Bible? Do you spend more time in secular things and seem to always find time to keep up with the latest sports events? And hardly in all your life have you ever read about Ezra before? I know I'm making that very harsh, but brethren, this Word of God must be, day by day, our nourishment. It must be our strength. It must be our food. Or we cannot possibly maintain testimony for God. The testimony that we are linked with should cause us to thank God day by day. There have been many mighty men of God. There have been many evidences of the Spirit's power and of blessing. There isn't any question about it that all believers everywhere have been tremendously influenced by the teaching from the Word of God, taught by men who gather as we gather. No question whatever. They were marked as men of the book. They were marked as men like Ezra, who not only set their heart to the Word of God, but did it, and then could teach it. And actually, Christians worldwide have listened as these men have taught. What's the matter with us today? Is it the revival run out like the days of Ezra? Then there can be recovery afresh. There can be a return to the Word of God, and God will draw near and bless us. God grant it may be so.